There's no subject so dear to me as calling us back to Reformation truth. Tonight, I want to do something with you that's quite a bit different than what I've ever done before at a Reformation occasion. I'm not going to be speaking to you about the solas, not going to be speaking to you about justification by faith alone and those kinds of things. But I want to look with you at how the Reformation impacted people in their daily lives as husband and wife and as parents and children. Now, you probably know that the 16th century Reformation brought back a lot of biblical truths, but near the end of the 16th century, there was a problem. We call it in history the second generation phenomena. That is, that the second generation of a movement often loses the zeal of that movement. People begin to settle on their lees and grow cold and distant. And so in response to that, there was a group of people called the Puritans who wanted to purify the church, restore it to real worship, and they wanted to experience the doctrines of grace, these five solas, in their own lives. So they didn't change any of the doctrines of the Reformers, but the 17th century Puritans said, we want the 16th century Reformation to be known in our hearts and to be lived in our lives. That was their goal. And so they took all these Reformation truths and they said, how can we live them out? How can we live them out also in our marriages and in our families? And therefore, I want to show you something, just a snapshot tonight, of the comprehensive view of the Puritans, who were real Calvinists, real reformers, in living holy to the glory of God. So if you turn with me, please, to Ephesians 5. Ephesians 5, I want to just read with you this classic passage on marriage and child rearing that the Puritans embraced so fully. As a matter of fact, many Puritans wrote entire handbooks on marriage, much like marriage handbooks today you can find in Christian bookstores, only more biblical than most of them and longer than most of them. William Googe wrote a 700-page book on marriage, which has just been reprinted, by the way, and it's on the table back there, called Domestical Duties. And in this book, Googe looks at this passage of Ephesians 5, 21 through Ephesians 6, verse 4, in several hundred pages. And this book was actually given out as a marriage handbook when couples got married to thousands of Puritan young people. Ephesians 5, 21. Submitting yourselves one to another in the fear of God, wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands as unto the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body. Therefore, as the church is subject unto Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church, and gave himself for it, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word, that he might present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. So ought men to love their wives as their own bodies. He that loveth his wife loveth himself. For no man ever yet hated his own flesh, but nourisheth and cherisheth it, even as the Lord the church. For we are members of his body, of his flesh, and of his bones. For this cause shall a man leave his father and mother, and shall be joined unto his wife, and they two shall be one flesh. This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. Nevertheless, let every one of you in particular so love his wife, even as himself, and the wife see that she reverence her husband. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and mother, which is the first commandment with promise, that it may be well with you, and that you may live long on the earth. And you fathers, provoke not your children to wrath, but bring them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. May God bless His word to us tonight, and also bless this message, because I want to tell you from the outset that the Puritans revolutionized the Christian home, Christian marriage, Christian family. Their views on marriage and family were biblical, they were lavish, and they were positive. I want to look at just two thoughts with you tonight. First, reforming our marriages, Puritan style, and secondly, reforming our families, our child-rearing, Puritan style. First then, marriage. The Puritans had an incredibly healthy view of marriage, and that in an age that had long maintained that marriage was kind of, well, something substandard for people who couldn't be holy enough to be single. The Puritans stood it on the head, following Calvin and Luther, but they developed it much further than the Reformers. Listen to Richard Baxter. It is a mercy to have a faithful friend in your spouse that loves you entirely, to whom you may open your mind and communicate your affairs. And it is a mercy to have so near a friend to be a helper to your soul and to stir you up in the grace of God. Two other Puritans, John Dodd and Robert Cleaver, put it this way. Thy wife is ordained for man like a little Zoar. She is a city of refuge to fly to in all his troubles. And there's no peace comparable to her but the peace of conscience. And I like what the Puritan John Cotton had to say. Women are creatures without which there is no comfortable living for men. It is true of them what is wont to be said of governments, that even bad ones are better than none. Though some call them a necessary evil, I say they are a necessary good. And you see, the Puritans built on this incredibly positive image of marriage. And they set it forth really in four areas. The scriptural purposes of marriage, the procedures of how you get married, the principles of marriage, and the practices of marriage. So let me talk about each of these briefly. The purposes, procedures, principles, and practices of marriage. The Puritans agreed with the Reformers that there were three purposes in marriage. Also, the Anglicans, out of whom they came in England, said the same. There are three purposes. The Book of Common Prayer says, number one, the procreation of children. Number two, the restraint and remedy of sin, that is to keep you controlled in times of temptation. And number three, the mutual society help and comfort of husbands and wives to each other. But what the Puritans did over a period of time, and they codified it in the Westminster Standards, is they reversed the order of number one and three. So number one came to be, marriage was ordained, the Westminster Divines said, Confession of Faith, chapter 24, for the mutual help of husband and wife to each other. Number two, for the increase of mankind with children. And number three, for the preventing of uncleanness. So interestingly, number three in the Reformation, which was in medieval age, something that didn't even exist, that husbands and wives would get married to have real fellowship in the Lord and fellowship with one another, actually became number one under Puritan thinking. To provide companionship and mutual assistance. Number two, the building up of the commonwealth, the building up of the church through the building up of the family. Puritans believed that you didn't simply decide as husband and wife, how many children do we want, and then try for that many. But you asked, how can we build up the church with God-fearing people through child-rearing? And how can they serve society as well? And then they also married to avoid fornication. So the Puritans really stressed more than any group before them in church history the beauty of an intimate, close, loving marriage. John Winthrop, in a letter written to his wife shortly after their marriage, called her the chiefest of all comforts under the hope of salvation. John Cotton warned against the error of aiming at no higher end than marriage itself, but did say, there's nothing better than marriage on this earth other than a spiritual relationship with God. Now, what about the procedures for getting married? How did the Puritans go about it? Well, it's a six-step process. Number one was the period of getting to know or to like or to love each other. Sometimes that was initiated by the couple themselves, sometimes by their parents, sometimes by their friends. But not through dating alone, but through getting to know each other in the midst of each other's families and in fellowshipping. Much like we would say courtship today, the Puritans had the young people get to know each other. And they always involved their parents in trying to ascertain whether another young man or another young woman would be suitable for them, trusting their parents' wisdom. Secondly, there was what the Puritans called a contract of espousals, much what we would call engagement. Although their contract was even more formal than our engagement and more permanent. When they entered into their so-called engagement, they would actually hold hands in front of witnesses, and each party would say, I do faithfully promise to marry thee at the meet and fitting time that is convenient. Thirdly, the contract was formally announced to the congregation when they got engaged, as we would say, for three successive Sundays. And the church, by its silence, would give approbation to the marriage. If there was some legal objection, they would have to raise it at that time. Fourth, the marriage was then publicly solemnized in a religious ceremony, which consisted of the pastor preaching, administering the marriage vows, and then a civil celebration to follow. And fifth, after the service, there was feasting, always at the groom's home, where, quote, witty questions and doubtful riddles may be propounded. But those questions and riddles, as far as I can ascertain, never were of a risque nature, as they are at so many receptions today. And then finally, the marriage was not considered to be consummated until there was physical intimacy on the wedding night. Now, what about principles for marriage? Well, the Puritans said our marriages ought to be devolving on two core biblical principles. The main one, the first one, being the Christ Church principle, the Ephesians 5 principle. The idea here is that as Christ loves the church, giving himself for her, so husbands ought to give themselves for the wives. William Gooch puts it this way. He says, Christ gives himself away for his church in four areas. Look with me just a moment at Ephesians 5, verse 25. He gives himself absolutely. Christ gave himself for the church, 25 says. Secondly, he gives himself purposely, verse 26. The purpose is that he might sanctify and cleanse the church, his bride, with the washing of water by the word. Thirdly, he gives himself realistically, remembering that the bride is not perfect, but his goal is to present her to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing. In other words, he aims for her holiness and her blemish-free condition. And fourthly, he loves her. He loves the church sacrificially, verses 28 and 29, even as his own body, nourishing and cherishing the church. So said Gooch, men are to love their wives absolutely, giving themselves. They're to love their wives purposefully, aiming for their wife's spirituality and holiness and betterment. And third, they're to love their lives realistically, not expecting their wives to be perfect. There will be spots, there will be wrinkles, and so on. But fourth, they're to love their wives sacrificially. Just as a man getting something in his eye, would immediately go to a mirror and try to get it out. So he should love his wife as his own body. If there's a problem, he should try to resolve it. He should try to talk to her, communicate with her, that type of thing. So Christ's love to his bride is the pattern, the Puritan said, for our love, men, to our wives. Now, women, in turn, were to reflect the church's reverence for Jesus Christ. That means they were to yield subjection, reverential, loving subjection to their husbands in all things, except when their husbands act contrary to God and His commandments. Puritans believed that God was the ultimate authority. He gave authority to Christ. So there's this chain of authority. Christ exercises it through the Word. And the Word gives leadership into the hands of the husband. And the husband is therefore to lead his wife. So as long as the husband is in line with the Word, the woman must show sweet subjection to the husband. And that's true even if her husband holds a difficult temperament, as one Puritan put it. But for the Puritans, this submission was not so much a matter of hierarchy, ultimately, but a matter of function. This is the way God designed human relationships to work. And when husbands would love their wives as Christ loved the church, the Puritans said, submission should not be difficult work, because the church longs to respond to that loving husband. And so, wives should yield voluntary submission. Husbands should never force that submission. William Goode said, if a husband compels submission, the battle is already lost. So both husbands and wives should focus on their own duties. Wives should be asking themselves all the time, am I treating my husband as the church responds to Jesus Christ? And husbands should be asking themselves all the time, not looking at their wives, am I treating my wife the way the church, the way Christ treats the church? Now, the second principle the Puritans really stressed was the covenantal principle. Marriage is a covenant, Malachi 2:14. And they did a great deal with this, you see. Husbands and wives would covenant to each other, voluntarily consenting to fulfill their God-ordained roles in marriage. And this covenant, thus, was a promise to each other, a solemn oath to obey the Word of God in their marriage without conditions and without reservations. Now, what about the practices or the duties of marriage? Well, here's where the Puritans spent most of their time. And they divided, usually in their marriage books, these practices and duties into three sections: mutual duties, husband's duties, wife's duties. Let me look at each of them briefly with you. Mutual duties. The foundational mutual duty in marriage is love. William Whately, a Puritan who wrote two books on marriage, says this: as for love, it is the life and the soul of marriage, without which it is no more itself than a carcass is a man. So without love, that marriage is dead, is what he's saying. Yes, it is uncomfortable, miserable, and a living death. But where there is marital love, and where marital love reigns as the king of the heart, marriage is a pleasing combination of two persons into one home, one purse, one heart, and one flesh. This marital love, the Puritan said, must first of all be spiritual in character. It must be in Christ. They must be yoked together spiritually, and the home must be built on a Christ-centered foundation and cemented with a mutual use, a daily use of the means of grace. This love must not only be spiritual, but it must be superlative. so that a husband and wife love each other so dearly that both are persuaded, quote, this is Whately, that the only fit and good match that could be found under the sun for them was the particular spouse they had. Now, this love must also be sexual, spiritual, superlative, sexual. Both marital partners must give themselves fully to each other with joy and with exuberance in a healthy relationship marked by fidelity. And here the Puritans were particularly radical. Isn't it interesting that the caricature of Puritanism that has prevailed for much of American history is that they were somehow prudish and stiff and unhappy people, when actually they were the happiest group of people the face of the earth had ever seen, as far as we can determine from church history and secular history. And they, more than any other, promoted an intimate, sexual, loving relationship with their spouses. You see, the negative view of sex was really rooted in the ancient church. It was based on the writings of Tertullian, Ambrosi, and Jerome, all of whom believed, as ancient church fathers, that even within marriage, intercourse necessarily involved sin. And that is why the Roman Catholic Church began in the 5th, 6th century and onward, all the way up to the 1500s, and well, in fact, until today. But for 1,000 years, the church was teaching that if you were really holy, you could rise above marriage and you could rise above sex. And so two classes of Christians emerged. The religious, called the spiritual clergy, and the profane, called the secular clergy, or the secular laity, rather, who, being unable to rise to the noble heights of virginity or celibacy, were conceded the right to marry. So you can see how low a view of marriage the church had for 1,000 years, from 500 to 1500. But Luther, of course, broke that bondage. Calvin and Zwingli furthered that breaking of that bondage. And all of them had wonderful marriages, which was great. But none of them developed this positive, strong view of physical intimacy that the Puritans developed in their writings. William Perkins, the father of Puritanism, defined marriage as the lawful conjunction of two married persons, one man, one woman, into one flesh. And Perkins went on to say that that one fleshness must be intimate, must involve much kissing and much fondness and affection and love. In fact, Perkins said, to have sexual relationship with one's spouse is a due debt, a due benevolence, he called it, that you owe to your partner. That ultimately, your body's not your own, but your partner's. And you've agreed and committed to share it with one another. Very different from what others were saying. Erasmus, for example, the 16th century Erasmus, said that the ideal marriage is one in which husband and wife could live together and control themselves so that they wouldn't have to have sexual intercourse. But the Puritans responded against that. John Cotton said in a wedding sermon, those who call for marital abstinence have a blind mind and not those of the Holy Spirit. For it is not good that a man should be alone, and the marriage bed is honorable and undefiled. Married couples, said Cotton, must cherish one another intimately. They must not have sex in an impersonal way as an adulterer with a prostitute. But it should be intimate by a holy kind of rejoicing and solacing themselves with each other in a mutual declaration of all the signs and tokens of physical love and kindness. Well, you can see here then, there were all these wonderful mutual duties of spirituality, of sexuality, of support one to another that the Puritans enjoined upon husbands and wives. Then there were particular husband duties. Husbands should delight in their wives, esteeming them, respecting them, seek to please them, even to the point, said William Whately, of doting over them. Husbands should not allow blemishes in their wives to slacken their affection for them, said William Gooch. Listen to this quotation. If a man have a wife who's not very beautiful or not very proper, but has some deformity in her body, some imperfection in her speech, her sight, her gesture, or any part of her body, he ought to yet be so affectionate to her and so delight in her as if she were the fairest and in every way the most complete woman in all the world. Then, too, a husband must provide for his wife in sickness and in health. He must particularly assist her when she's pregnant. He must bestow favors and kindnesses and gifts upon her. He must never strike her or abuse her verbally or physically. As Henry Smith, the Puritan, said, her cheek was meant for thy lips, not for thy fist. You see, a man had to treat his wife with tenderness and love at all times. Matthew Henry, the Puritan Matthew Henry, perhaps said it best in saying that the woman is not made out of his head to rule over man or out of his feet to be trampled upon by him, but out of his side to be equal with him, under his arm to be protected, and near his heart to be beloved by him. Now, the wife's duties were to be a help meet for her husband, assisting him in a variety of ways, helping him, quote, in business, in his labors, in his troubles, in his sickness, like a woman physician. She should be content with her husband's work, with her husband's social standing, with her husband's financial status. She should also manage the affairs of the household effectively, helping her husband establishing Christ's glorious kingdom in their own house, so that their own house could become a little church. She is to be thrifty without being miserly. She is to persevere in completing her duties. She is to handle herself with sobriety, mildness, courtesy, obedience, and modesty. Well, you can see how the Puritan said each role had its task. And if husband and wife would both fulfill these biblical tasks, there was a happy atmosphere in the home. Thomas Gadiger, and let me summarize this, says this as I close the section here on marriage. There is no society more near, more entire, more needful, more kindly, more delightful, more comfortable, more constant, more continual than the society of a husband and a wife. It is the main root, the main source, and the original of all the other societies of the human race. And so, a husband and wife, he concludes, should live together in happy harmony, both keeping one eye on eternity, being co-partners in grace here, but looking forward to the day when they can be co-heirs in glory hereafter. Now, as the Puritans developed this beautiful ideal of earthly marriage, so they developed a beautiful biblical methodology of parenting in the Puritan family. Richard Baxter said, "A holy family is a place of comfort. It is a church of God. Oh, that God would stir up the hearts of people thus to make their families as little churches, that it might not be in the power of rulers or pastors that are bad to extinguish religion or banish godliness from any land." Puritan pastors were to take the lead in training fathers, particularly how to exercise spiritual leadership in the home. They advised Christian mothers of their role in the biblical pattern. And they taught children to show proper respect for parents in the service of God. The goal was to erect a spiritual kingdom in your own home. And so both in writing and in preaching and by their own example, Puritans provided us with the ideal Christian home, bequeathing it to us in a direct and substantive way. And the idea of the godly biblical Christian family home that is so dear to us today, that very idea we owe primarily to the Puritans. The Puritans, like no other group before them, believe that children are the gifts of God. Not something to be born with, but something to train and to mold and to form and to love and to enjoy and to rear in order to serve God and build His kingdom. Now, Puritan families were large. The average Puritan family had 8 children. That's the good news. The bad news is that most of the children died. An average family only saw 3 children reach adulthood. So Puritans knew what it was to deal with much strife and trial. Imagine the average parents burying 5 children. Now, what principles did they use? Well, I want to show you basically and quickly 6 principles the Puritans followed in child rearing. Number 1, child rearing begins at conception. Prospective parents have 2 major tasks before a child is born. They should be praying every day for this child, praying that God would put the seed of regeneration in that child already in the womb. It's not impossible. Puritans would list the examples of several people in the Bible with whom that apparently happened. Listen to Richard Adams, a relatively unknown Puritan. While it is yet but an embryo, there is not only requisite prayer with thanksgiving for the sanctifying of the fruit of the body, as Jeremiah and John were, but also there must be a tender care for the preservation of life. So that was the second duty. Since there were so many miscarriages, the health of the mother was to be carefully protected. Husbands were to be very tender to their wives during pregnancy. If they failed to do so, if they were cruel in any way, and their wife's emotions were upset, and the baby would be lost, the husbands were regarded to be guilty of the sin and liable to judgment, said one Puritan. Husbands were also to be sure that pregnant mothers were not to run or to ride horseback. And the husbands were to even help their wives watch their diets closely, not eating what was harmful, not eating too much, not eating too little. And if through carelessness a woman contributed to the miscarriage of her own baby, she was to be reckoned guilty of the blood of her own child, at least in the court of conscience before God. So you see, immediately this wonderful, loving atmosphere and expectation in a Puritan home when a wife became pregnant. Secondly, mothers have the major role in caring for newborns. And that involved breastfeeding, which should never be delegated, said the Puritans, to a midwife or to a nanny. In fact, William Gooch writes 10 pages on why it's important for the mother to breastfeed, answering 12 objections along the way. Husbands were to encourage their wives to breastfeed and to offer what help they could in caring for the infant. Principle number 3, baptizing infants is part of the parents' covenant obligations to God, according to the Puritans. Puritan child rearing was rooted in the conviction that children belong to the covenant that God makes with believers, evident in baptism, which is a visible sign and seal of God's invisible grace. So just as the believing Israelite had to circumcise his son in the old covenant, so in the new covenant, believing Christians must baptize their children to confirm their inauguration into the covenant of grace. But that didn't mean that the Puritans regarded their children automatically as saved. Children were in the covenant, but not necessarily of the covenant. They looked at all the biblical texts about covenant breaking and covenant persevering, and they said it's possible for a child to grow up in the covenant and yet break out of the covenant through rebellion. So what a child needs to do is he needs to realize he has the privileges of being in the external form of the covenant, but he needs to be born again to be brought into the internal essence of the covenant. And parents are to instruct their children in these things, that their children need to be personally converted. Principle number 4, children must be trained early in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. They must be educated from their very early days. In fact, the Puritans made it a law that parents must teach their children to read, either through a school or by themselves, so that they could read the Bible and other good religious material. That was the purpose. So they could read the Bible and other good religious material for their spiritual welfare. Reading opened the world of doctrine to children. Even the reading tools themselves were doctrinal and reformed in their theology. The New England Primer, published in 1683, conveyed theology from beginning to end. When they taught the ABCs, this is how they did it. A, in Adam's fall, we sinned all. Z, Zacchaeus, he did climb the tree, his Lord to see. See, every letter was put into a poetic little ditty, but it was a biblical one. So they learned the scriptures even as they learned to read. Now, from the time a child was 3 or 4, the fathers would begin to catechize these children. They understood, of course, that it's not till a child's 8 or 9 that a child really grasps complex abstract principles. But even then already, you could begin to teach children to memorize basic truths that you could explain in more detail later. So the Puritans taught their children catechism as soon as possible. And the father would try to catechize each child at least 1 hour a week. And what they would do is they would usually use the catechism written by their pastor. Every pastor, every Puritan pastor worth his salt, would write his own little catechism book for the children. And they would call it by different names. John Cotton's catechism was called Milk for Babes. I'm not sure the children appreciated that title too much. The main and fundamental points of Christianity, the sum of Christian religion, the several heads of Christianity, the first principles of religion, the ABC of Christianity. There were hundreds of these catechism books written by Puritan pastors. And if you didn't know how to teach your children from them, you just call the pastor up and you say, would you come over for a meal? And would you lead my family in family worship? And would you take your own catechism book, pastor, and show me how to teach from it? And the pastor would model it for you. And then you as a dad would begin to try it to do that the next time. Now, the goals of catechizing were, first of all, to make the sermons more understandable. Do remember that sermons were the most important event of a Puritan's life. They called the Sabbath the market day of the soul. As you went to market one day to get food for the week, so you went one day a week to church to get food, spiritual food, for your soul for the week. And a wise Puritan father, I'm sure not all of them did this, but a wise one, would use the sermon all week long in family worship, always reminding his children of things that were said. He would try to talk with his children Sunday night when they came home, explaining the sermons in the child's level of language. Sermons were a big deal to the Puritans. They wanted to catechize their children so the children could early on learn to understand sermons. But also catechizing was designed to help the children grow so that when they came of age, usually 12 to 15, they could make confession of faith and become a full member of the church and take over the baptismal vows their parents had made for them. And don't forget, children had to be catechized in order to be able to defend the truth against error. That too was important to the Puritans, to be able to defend the truth against error. But ultimately, the goal of catechism wasn't a well-stocked head, but a warm appreciation of the truths of God experienced in the soul. The great design was that God, the Holy Spirit, would bless this catechizing to the conversion of the children and that they would grow up with a warm heart for the things of God. William Perkins said that the instruction of children in learning and religion must be so ordered that the children might receive it with conviction and with delight. Now, finally, parents were to nurture and train their children in these godly ways, not only by teaching, but also by their own life example. Richard Greenham, says, experience teaches us that children learn more by countenance, it's your facial expression, by gesture, and by behavior than they do by rule, by doctrine, by precept, or by instruction. He goes on to say, you can have lots of good teaching, but if it's coupled with a bad example, you do more harm than good. If parents would have their children blessed at church and at school, let them beware they give their children no corrupt examples at home by any carelessness, profaneness, or ungodliness. Otherwise, parents will do them more harm at home than both pastors and schoolmasters can do them good abroad. Principle number 5. Family worship is the highlight of the family and the most powerful means for child rearing. Family, Puritan families, worshiped together as families minimum once a day, ordinarily twice a day, morning and evening. And their family worship consisted of 4 things. First of all, a family prayer. They took seriously Jeremiah 10, that God's fury was upon that family who would not pray together, as Jeremiah says, 10:25. Family prayer was both a domestic obligation and a privilege. Now, most Puritan fathers, depending on the age of the children, prayed 5 to 10 minutes or so a time at these family worship sessions. They would confess family sins. They would ask for family mercies. They would offer family thanksgivings. Their prayers would be specific. They would be natural and yet solemn. And they would often be quoting scripture in their prayers, bringing God's word back to Him, as the Puritans were so fond of saying, as the best way to pray, pleading His promises by bringing Him His own word. Secondly, they would read the scripture together. Most Puritan fathers read it themselves. Some had their children take turns reading it. But they usually read through the entire Bible, straight through. They made exceptions for Lord's Supper morning, or when they were going to go on a trip, or when there's a national day of prayer and fasting. They would read particular portions at that time. But they believed that a whole Bible makes a whole Christian, and that children should know the entire Word of God. Thirdly, there was family instruction. And that instruction was always through Q&A. The fathers would take charge of that. After the scripture chapter was read, the father would begin to dialogue with his children. He'd ask each one, say he had 8 children. If it's a 4-year-old, he'd ask him a 4-year-old question. He'd call each child by name. He wouldn't throw it out generically, but he'd go from child to child, much in the way we read of Deuteronomy 6, as we talk to our children, discourse diligently with them. That's what he'd do. And later on, the Puritans codified this in the Westminster Directory of Worship, Family Worship, which provides insight as to how they did it. Let me just read you one paragraph. The Holy Scriptures should be read to the family, and it is commendable that thereafter the family confers by way of conference, that means communication, making some good use of what has been read and heard. As for example, if any sin be reproved in the word that was read, use may be made thereof by the father to make all the family circumspect and watchful against that very sin. If any judgment be threatened or mentioned to have been inflicted in that portion of scripture which is read, use may be made to make all the family fear lest the same or a worse judgment befall them. Or if any duty be required, or any comfort be held forth in a promise, use may be made to stir up themselves to employ Christ for strength to enable them for doing the commanded duty and to applying the offered comfort. In all of this, the master of the family, that's the dad, is to have the chief hand, and any member of the family may propose a question or doubt for resolution. The Puritans in their marriage handbooks would even give lists of appropriate topics to talk about in family worship, drawing on different doctrines and different truths of the Bible. And then fourthly, there was family praise in psalm singing. So not only family prayer and family reading of scripture and family instruction, but family praise. The Puritans believed that Psalm 118, verse 15, the voice of rejoicing and salvation is in the tabernacles of the righteous, the tents of the righteous, referred to the fact that in Israel, every family had their own private worship, and if you would walk down among the tents, you would hear, at certain times of the day, families singing from their tents. And so we should sing in family worship as well. We should only sing sound songs. We should sing with our heart. We should sing with our whole heart. Every family member should sing. What happens if I have a rebellious teenager and he doesn't want to sing? Puritans answered that question. He who will not sing will not eat. Well, that will take care of that problem quickly. And if you neglect family worship, you see, and you don't do these four things, the Puritans believed, you were failing as father in your very chiefest duty in child rearing. William Whately said this, he who neglects family worship, this is strong language, keeps an household of fiends, a seminary for the devil, a nursery for hell, and the kingdom of death in his own household. And certain churches, if the father refused to lead the family in family worship, they put him under discipline and excommunicated him from the church. Number six, discipline is an essential part of child rearing. Essential part of child rearing. Bringing up children in the fear of the Lord demanded strong love and strong discipline, the Puritans believed. But that strong discipline was never to be a cruel or an unchecked discipline. Reproof plus the rod given in love give wisdom, said one Puritan. When a child is disobedient, verbal proof must first be administered. In this, a parent shows a child that he or she has committed sin against God and against man and must ask for repentance. But if verbal reproof is ineffective, speaking of young children now, the rod must be used as a means appointed by God. It is the last remedy, said Googe, that a parent can use, but a remedy that may do good and shall do good when nothing else can do good. But then notice this. This measure must always be used according to the offense committed. Not be done too far behind the offense. In other words, done in a timely manner. Must always be done with love and compassion. And always be done with prayer and self-control. In other words, you never spank a child without praying with that child afterward. Perkins warns against using excessive force in discipline. He said it will stir a child to wrath. And you must also not be too lenient, as Eli was with his sons on the other hand. So there must be a balanced course between harshness and leniency. Parents must be harsh enough so that their children's stubborn, sinful wills are broken and their selfishness is restrained and repressed, but must not be too oppressive to the point where they become rebellious. Despite their convictions about a child's inner depravity, the Puritans remained optimistic that if they did these duties I've just outlined for you, that it was God's ordinary way as a faithful covenant-keeping God to bless those duties to the conversion of their children. They expected God to convert their children at some time under their roof. They recognized there were exceptions, but they said, this is God's normal way. Young saints, said Cotton Mather, will make old angels. And blessed be God, there are such young saints in the world. And recalling his own childhood, he said this, the great care of my godly parents was to bring me up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. Whence I was kept from many visible outbreakings of sin, which else I had been guilty of. And whence it was that I had many good impressions of the Spirit of God upon me, even from my infancy. Now, the very last thought I have then is this. Number seven, children should welcome their parents' help in making major life decisions. The Puritan family was very close, very close. And what that meant is this. The parents were intimately involved. The children would naturally gravitate to their moms and dads and say, what do you think of this young man? What do you think of that young woman? Or what do you think of my calling for life? What occupation should I engage in? What could you best see me doing? Parents encouraged that, and somehow they effectually wrought that because of the closeness in the family. Now, they trained their children what to look for in a future mate for life. They had five questions. Five questions when they looked for their children. They would talk about it together. Question one, would the proposed spouse walk with their son or daughter with wisdom and genuine godliness in marriage? That's number one. Must marry in the Lord. Number two, would the proposed spouse fit the biblical description of what a marriage partner is to be? Did the proposed husband, for example, have a good leadership skill and a loving demeanor? Does the proposed wife show submission and reverence to her own father? You see, a biblical mindset about marriage was important. And before they began a relationship, they asked other people about that person, or they observed that person and said, I think that person does have the qualities to be a good future husband or good future wife for my daughter or my son. Question three, was the proposed spouse mature and properly motivated for entering into marriage? Number four, was the proposed spouse fairly equal to their son or daughter in terms of class and financial resources? Now, that question was important to the Puritans. They lived in a very different age than we are. But because, you see, they trained, like Calvin said, they trained their people to be content with whatever class they grew up in. And it wasn't a good sign if you're in the middle class, if you're striving to become rich and join the high class. No, they said it's best when people stick with their own kind of people. That, too, is part of the equal yoking, an equal kind of cultural and social yoking. And then number five, and notice it's number five, was the proposed spouse somewhat attractive in the eyes of their son or daughter? The Puritans said there must be some romantic spark to begin with, but their goal was that most of the romantic spark would come after marriage. Very different from our culture, in which the worldling is trained that most of the romantic spark comes before marriage. Notice here that marriages were built and entered into more on character than on appearance, and more on potential than on initial love. The Puritans believed that marriage was primarily a task of love, and you purposely loved your partner. And therefore, you needed the qualities in a person that could be easily loved. So Puritan pastors advised parents and children to avoid two extremes. First, parents were not to force their children into occupations or into marriages to which the children were not attracted. Goode said you can send your children into rebellion if you force them to marry someone to which they just feel no attachment. But secondly, children were never to dismiss their parents' advice because they were not immediately drawn to it. They were to consider it carefully, pray about it. And only if they finally said, I can't go in that direction, I don't feel free for reason A, B, or C, they had good reasons, they would come back to their parents, report to their parents, I really don't feel attracted to this particular young lady, or I don't feel attachment to her for this and this reason, and therefore, mother, father, I appreciate your advice, but I respectfully decline in this particular situation. All right, that leads me to a conclusion. From conception to marriage, parents were thoroughly involved in the lives of their children, and they awaited God's blessing on all their endeavors. And blessing was primarily measured by children walking in communion with God, manifesting holiness in their lives, exercising their gifts to the well-being of family, church, and society. The Puritans scorned those parents who neglected these tasks of child rearing. They regarded them as fools and scoundrels, as one Puritan put it. And they warned them seriously. Richard Mather, speaking about the judgment day, impersonates children on the left side of Christ about to descend into hell, speaking to parents on the right side of Christ about ready to go into heaven, and condemning their own parents. He said, what will it be like for your children to accuse you in the great day and to say, as they're about to descend into the abyss, all this, and this is a quote, all this that we here suffer is through you, my parents. You should have taught us the things of God and you did not. You should have restrained us from sin and corrected us and you did not. You were the means of our original corruption and guilt, and yet you never showed any care how we might be delivered from it. Woe unto us that we had such carnal and careless parents, and woe unto you that you had no more compassion and pity to prevent the everlasting misery of us, your very own children. Well, you can see from this whole Puritan mentality that many families became indeed like miniature churches. The Puritan John Geary said, in the Puritan family, the father endeavored to make a church, both in regard of persons and exercises, admitting none into it but such as feared God, and laboring that those who were born in it might be born again to God. And the Puritans believed then that this godly home would become the backbone of a godly church, and the godly church would become the backbone of a godly society. Cotton Mather said, well-ordered families produce well-ordered societies. Families are the nurseries for the church and for the commonwealth. Ruin families, and you ruin all. So J.I. Packer, in our own day, concludes that the Puritans are the creators of the Christian marriage, the Christian family, and the Christian home. They were the real reformers in this area. And we need to recover, not in every detail, but we need to recover their Calvinist vision of asking God to help us make our little homes like little churches, worthy of emulation and sorely needed in our day of self-gratification and disrespect for authority, a day in which every man and often which every child does that which is right in his own eyes. May God help you and me to have God-fearing marriages and God-fearing families based on the principles of the Reformation. Let's pray together. Great God of heaven, we thank thee so much for the Puritan example in marriage and in family. We thank thee for the Reformation doctrines that served as the underpinnings for the Puritan home. And we pray, O God, that also our Reformed embracement of truth might mold and motivate us to bring every aspect of our lives, be it work or be it family or marriage or hobby or what we read or how we spend our time. Help us to bring it all, Lord, under the canopy of Reformation biblical truth. And grant us lives that are truly happy in the Lord, living them biblically, living them to thy glory, living them in such a way that thy name may get honored by us and in us and through us. Lord, help us then to build our lives on Scripture alone, by Christ alone, through faith alone, out of grace alone, to the glory of God alone. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.